Now we have the privilege to hear from God's Word this morning, so if you've got a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to read this morning verse 32 through verse 44. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 through 44. I'd like to share with you this morning on an introduction to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 is a great place to start because Jesus here discusses in his Olivet Discourse his soon return. And in verse 32, listen to these words as Jesus said them. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, which its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, or what theologians call eschatology, the study of last things, is one of those doctrines that whenever you begin to look at it from a biblical viewpoint, you find yourself immersed in so much scripture it is overwhelming. In fact, there's so much literature out there and so many books on this particular topic, you could literally spend the rest of your life, 24 hours a day, reading all of it and never, ever digest all of it. There is much material. There's a whole lot that's being said, even today. And especially with the way material is available through internet and also other printed materials and TV, you can hear a lot of different views, a lot of different ideas about the return of Jesus Christ. We have those even in our recent history that have set dates for the return of Jesus Christ, and some have sold all of their goods and got rid of everything they had, anticipating that Jesus Christ was coming back, and had to find out the bad way that he didn't show up, and they lost all that they had. But the Bible tells us that no one knows the day nor the hour of the return of Jesus Christ, but the Bible also tells us that there are certain signs that precede his return, that there would be a season of time before his return that you and I could look to and that we could know that we are in the season of his return. Now, when I think about the return of Jesus Christ, I am often amazed that in the Reformed camps, those that believe in the Reformed doctrines or the doctrines of grace, that there is very, very little literature out there about the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll find just a few books that address the book of Revelation or perhaps the return of Jesus Christ. It's really a fascinating thing to me to know that these men who have spent so many hours and so many days studying those other great doctrines of the Word of God have not given themselves over to some of these weightier issues concerning the return of Jesus Christ, whenever Jesus himself made his return a very important topic. In fact, he spent many, many times talking about his return. In the Gospels alone, you will have him alluding to his return many times, and in Matthew 24 and 25, in Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, Jesus specifically addresses his return in detail. The Apostle Paul, whenever he talked about the return of Jesus Christ, he spent great detail on it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he addresses it. Even John himself, John the Apostle, as you know, wrote the book of Revelation that really just envelops itself in the entire return of Jesus Christ. But concerning this noticeable absence of eschatology in Reformed circles, I find it amazing. It wasn't too long ago that I was talking to a pastor friend of mine who had a particular different view on eschatology, and I asked him, well, what do you think about Israel's presence over now and how the Jews have returned and some of their tendencies to want to rebuild the temple? And he simply said this, Israel's presence has absolutely no significance whatsoever. Now, you may hold to that view, and you may actually aspire to that particular view, but in my understanding of the New Testament, I believe that it does have great impact on our eschatology. And I believe that it does affect what we understand about Scripture. But concerning this absence of eschatology, I read one quote that I thought was rather amazing. It's a long sentence, so hold on, all right? But it gives us an idea of what's going on in Reformed circles concerning eschatology. It says, "It is a strange irony in the church today that those who love the doctrine of sovereign election most supremely," and that would be Reformed theologians, "that those who love the doctrine of sovereign election mostly, and who love the doctrine most sincerely, and who are most unwavering in their devotion to the glory of God and the honor of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the veracity and inerrancy of Scripture, those who are usually the most fastidious in Bible interpretation, yes, those who are most careful and intentionally biblical regarding all categories of doctrine, those who are themselves see themselves as guardians of biblical truth, those who are passionate to get it right, those who are not content to be wrong at all, and those who are most heartily agreeing on the essential matters of Christian truth, so that they labor with all their powers to examine in the Berean fashion every relevant text to discern the true interpretation of all matters of divine revelation, are," and this is the main verb, "in varying degrees of disinterest in applying their skills to the end of the story, and rather content to be happy, if not playful, in their disagreement in regard to the vast biblical data on eschatology, as if the end doesn't matter much." In other words, have you ever attended an amillennial prophecy conference? There isn't such a thing. Because amillennial is no millennium, therefore there's nothing to talk about. Right? And a lot of our Reformed brothers, and maybe perhaps you, may lean that particular direction. But let me just move a little further past this for a moment and talk about the need for our exhaustive treatment of this eschatology, or the return of Jesus Christ. I am utterly amazed that there are a multitude of churches today that do not address the return of Jesus Christ. There are pastors that will not talk about it. They won't address the book of Revelation as if it is something that is so difficult to understand you can't even begin to fathom the depths of it. When in fact, the book of Revelation, its very title is The Unveiling, to make it clear about the return of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that Jesus wrote or said what he said in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and what John recorded for us through the Holy Spirit in Revelation was intended to confuse us to the point that no one knows what's going on. That finally at the end, after we read through all of the different views and all of the different ideas about the return of Christ, that all we can finally conclude is, well, we don't know what in the world's going on, but we know he's coming back. And that's about it. Well, why should we even consider? What's the point? Right? Why go into all of this detail about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the wealth and sheer volume of Scripture related to this one event is staggering. The amount of time needed to interpret and digest it properly and relate it to other portions of the Word of God is overwhelming, which tells me that we need to spend some time on it. We need to consider what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the reality of fulfilled prophecy and the clear accuracy of Scripture demands our attention on this matter. When you look back at the first coming of Jesus Christ, were the prophecies about Jesus' first coming fulfilled literally? Were they? Absolutely, yes. Do we believe that the Bible is accurate, that it is inerrant, without error, without falsehood? Absolutely. So that whenever Jesus Christ or the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul or the Old Testament prophets refer to the return of Jesus Christ, we should consider it something important to study because it is true, it is accurate, and the Bible has shown itself to be trustworthy in fulfillment of prophecy. Third, we need to study this topic of eschatology and the return of Christ because we are commanded over and over again to watch and to be ready. If we don't know what the Bible says about it, how in the world are we going to know what to watch for? And how in the world are we going to know to be ready? Fourth, Without a proper understanding of the return of Christ, I believe we are left wandering aimlessly through the mire of misinterpretation or the lack of revelation about the event. And that's where the majority of believers are today. They have absolutely no idea about what's going on concerning the return of Jesus Christ, and it's not necessarily their fault. I put the fault at the place where it should be, at the pastor's feet, because he should teach on it, should expound on what the Word of God says about it. And fifth, why we should spend some time on this topic of the return of Jesus Christ without a constant, listen to this carefully, without a constant reminder of His soon return, we can lose our motivation for faithful service and holy living. We can be swallowed up in sorrow and the lack of hope for real change. Right? You put your hope in Obama? I'll tell you who's coming, who's going to change it. It's Jesus Christ. And when He comes, there's going to be real change. Things are going to change from sin and evil to righteousness. When He comes, He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to reward the righteous. He's going to take us to heaven to be with Him. Your body that's racked with pain and suffering and sin will be radically changed to the point that it can stand in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever and enjoy His presence forever and ever. There will be real change when He comes. Now, to move to another point that's important, the warnings about this. I'll give you a few warnings about eschatology. First of all, we don't want to be guilty of newspaper eschatology. And what I mean by that is the Jack Van Impe style or the Hal Lindsey style of interpretation of Scripture, where you read every event that's going on currently into the verse. And although I am very much aware that there are things going on in the world that tend to lean toward a fulfillment of prophecy, I believe we should be very careful in making certain events, even specific events, immediate fulfillments of prophecy, as if this verse is fulfilled because that helicopter flew over there. Right? And we have to be careful with it. I don't know if you've ever watched Jack Van Impe. They call him the Walking Bible. He's memorized more verses than anybody ever, as far as I'm concerned. He can quote them faster than anyone. In fact, he quotes the references faster than he quotes the verse. But whenever they talk about certain events going on currently in the news, he'll quote four or five verses that follow up on the end of that particular current event. Now, again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with looking at current events and saying, are we there? Are we in the season of the return of Christ? Because I believe we should. But we have to be very careful about reading into verses things that are going on in current events and making the Bible say something that it did not intentionally say at all. And then the second part of warning about eschatology is dogmatism, or being dogmatic. Have you ever been dogmatic before? Well, what is dogmatic or dogmatism? Merriam-Webster's definition is this. It's characterized by or given over to an expression of opinions very strongly or positively as if they were facts. In other words, they may not be facts, but you're absolutely convinced they are. Right? Here's a couple of other words that are related to dogmatic that may give you an idea of what it is to be dogmatic. Adamant, hard-headed, headstrong, implacable, inflexible, obstinate, perverse, pig-headed, rigid, self-willed, stubborn, unbending, and unyielding. Amen. And you get a couple of guys together talking about eschatology, and they'll have two different views or maybe three different views, and you'll get one guy who's absolutely dogmatic on his view, and you're wrong, and you're going to hell if you don't believe what I believe. You'll get one guy who's convinced on one particular view, and I'll be the first one to admit that I was there years ago. I was so convinced I was right that everybody else was wrong, and I was just going to write a book to correct it all. But then the more you study it, the more time you spend in God's Word, and you look at the whole topic of the return of Jesus Christ, you find out that maybe you don't have all the information. Even though you think you're as bright as you are, you might not necessarily have it all together. And so sometimes you have to just back up for a moment and humbly admit, Lord, I see what Your Word says. I can't put it all together in my mind right now, but I'm willing to admit that, so I'm going to accept it the way it is and move on. Dogmatism is not something you want to express in eschatology. We want to be very, very firm and very, very accurate, no doubt, in our doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how someone goes to heaven. We need to be very clear on our ecclesiology, what we believe about the church. We need to be very clear about our understanding of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. But again, when it comes to the areas of eschatology where there are, no doubt, many, many views out there concerning the return of Jesus Christ, and no doubt many of those who have written statements of faith have finally concluded that we do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back bodily and present to this earth, and they do that for a reason. It's because there's so many ideas of how that's going to transpire in its ordo eschaton, or the order of the last days, that they say, you know, we'll leave that to the individual theologian or the individual pastor to discern that, but we all believe and we should all affirm that Jesus Christ is coming back literally, that He's coming back bodily, and that He's coming back to rule. Amen? So, be careful about dogmatism. But then there's another one. You have to be careful of theological existentialism. Now, I sat on my front porch yesterday and I thought, what big words could I use to confuse everybody? But no, there's a reason why I wrote it like this. Because, I mean, that's just the only word I could think of. I mean, because there's so many views, like, for instance, dispensationalism, right? Anybody familiar with dispensationalism? All right, you got covenant or covenantalism. You've got amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, pre-wrath. All those views are different views that people take concerning the order of the events related to the return of Jesus Christ. So whenever you think about that, here's the challenge you have. The challenge is to divorce you from all of those views and then to look at the Bible objectively, not subjectively, and not allow your old view you may have had or what you were taught years ago to interpret the text. You understand that? That's tough. That's hard to do. And so my challenge is whenever I read the Bible and I look at it like this, I say, okay, Lord, what did you intend from the text when you said these things to the people that were listening to it that day? And how does it relate to the rest of Scripture? And how am I to interpret this correctly so that I'm not conflicting with other portions of the Word of God? And I don't want to look at it from the dispensational viewpoint. And you guys, I want to put you at rest right now. Even though I have had dispensational influences in my past, I'm not going to put up here Clarence Larkin's display of all the charts and say, we're right here. And this is where we are. That's not where I am at all. By no means. But at the same time, I'm not going to approach it from an amillennial perspective, even though we have many great men of God who are reformed in their faith and have approached it from that standpoint also. My attempt and my goal, God willing, is to present the text as it says it is and to interpret it within its immediate context and to understand it from that standpoint. And then let the Scripture fall where it may. And I believe at the end all of us will say, you know what? After Pastor Swan went through all of that for the last 3 years, we really believe Jesus is coming back. All right. Here's some interpretive challenges, though, you have to think about. And they are many. First of all, the reality of many views. You want to get lost in something? You really want to get lost in some things? Just read a bunch of books on this stuff. And you'll find yourself swimming in them and saying, what in the world is that? And where did that come from? And before long, you're just totally confused. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to come at you and say, you know, this is what this view says, and this is what this view says, and this is what this view says. And before it's all over with, you think, you know what, I need to find another church. Nothing like that at all. But there are other things to consider. Like, for instance, there is a view out there called hyperpreterism. It's an ascending view nowadays. Hyperpreterism believes that all of Matthew 24 and all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, even the return of Jesus Christ. That's hyperpreterism. The problem is with that, if that is the case, if it is really true that Jesus Christ already came back, that means we're somewhere in the white pages and the maps of our Bible. Right? I don't know where we are anymore. Now, there's another view that's not called hyperpreterism. It's called partial preterism, which is an idea that some of the parts of Revelation and some of the parts of Matthew 24 were fulfilled in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. And I can see some of that there. I can see some of the relevant texts that kind of point that direction. But at the same time, I also can see, as I one time sat down with your pastor who was my predecessor here, and we discussed this stuff, I can see that those texts in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21 and also Mark 13 and Revelation are clearly eschatological, meaning that they are looking forward to the return, bodily, literal return of Jesus Christ. That it's not just focused on something that may have happened in 70 AD, but it indeed is, and no doubt clearly does teach, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and these are some of the signs that we are to look for. And I'll get into some of that even more as we move through some of these topics as we look at the Word of God and consider these interpretive challenges as we look at the Scripture specifically. Now, I know this is kind of boring to you, but let me just get through this because it's important. I want you to understand this. What are some of the, or what would be the most important and the best hermeneutic to apply to any text regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, it would be what they call a literal hermeneutic, which believes to interpret the text of Scripture historically, within its context, literally. Now, when someone says that, I heard someone say that to me one time, well, you believe in a literal interpretation of the return of Jesus Christ. Well, of course I do, because the Bible says He's coming back. Why should I believe it any other different than that, right? I'll read Genesis chapter 1, and I think this is rather interesting. My son and I were talking about this morning. You read Genesis chapter 1, and I preached on this a few weeks back. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and so-and-so the earth was void, and this was the first day. And some people look at Genesis and they say, well, day doesn't mean day, and night doesn't mean night, and evening and morning doesn't mean evening and morning, and it means billions and billions of years. For some reason, we get back in the first part of Genesis and we lose our hermeneutic, and we throw it out the door, and everything's to be interpreted allegorically and spiritually, and then we get to the end of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we do the same thing. We throw it all out. But in the middle of it, when we talk about salvation and the doctrine of salvation, we're literal. We believe that Jesus Christ literally came and He literally died and He literally was there and He literally was born and He literally was in Bethlehem and all the literal things that we see in the Old Testament prophesied, we literally believe them to be the case. But then for some reason, when we get to the return of Jesus Christ the second time, we take that hermeneutic that is extraordinarily critical to understand the doctrine of salvation. It's extraordinarily critical to understand the doctrine of the ecclesiology of the church or church government or church structure. It's important to understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a literal interpretation of the Holy Spirit, what are you going to end up with? A whole bunch of mess. But whenever we come to the second coming, we just divorce ourselves from the hermeneutic and it's up for grabs, whatever you want to make it to be. And that's sad. Because in all reality, you don't end up anywhere other than in a bunch of minutia of what in the world the Bible says. Which I believe whenever I look at the text of Scripture, and it says that Jesus Christ is coming back, He's coming back. Whenever He says He's going to resurrect those from the grave, He's literally going to resurrect them from the grave. Whenever He says He's going to throw fire from heaven, He's going to burn up a third of the earth, you know what's going to happen? He's going to throw fire from the earth and He's going to burn up a third of the heavens. Or the earth. So, my point is that, you know, when we get to the book of Revelation, people say, oh my goodness, look at the symbolism. I can't understand this book. But you know, the book of Revelation is one of the simplest books in the Bible. That's shocking to you, isn't it? Because the book of Revelation has a tendency to interpret itself. It'll tell you about this beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And then the next chapter, it'll tell you what the beast is and what the seven heads are and what the horns are. You're like, okay, well, that's pretty good. I can get that. I can handle that, right? But even when you talk about literal interpretation, it does not mean that you're not going to have figurative language, because we all use figurative language, but we talk literally, don't we? I don't talk to you in figurative language. Could you imagine me coming up to you and saying that we're going to the store today, but what that really meant is I'm going out bass fishing on the lake? How would you know that, right? Because we talk literally to each other, but we use figurative language. Like, for instance, have you ever sat down at a restaurant and someone say, you're a pig? What does that mean literally, that you're a pig sitting there? No, you're using figurative language to communicate a literal truth. You are eating too much and you're getting fat. That's really what that means, right? But the whole point is that just because you say you believe in a literal hermeneutic does not exclude the pictures that Jesus would use. And the figurative language that is there. But the important thing is to make sure that whenever you interpret the Scripture literally, that you understand there is figurative language and that there is a literal meaning behind the figurative language that you can find out. It's not that tough. It just really isn't. In fact, I believe a lot of the complexity comes in eschatology, not because we don't believe in a literal hermeneutic, but because we don't believe in a literal hermeneutic. And what happens is we divorce ourselves from that and we end up saying, well, what does that mean? And what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure, but it looks like this. We don't have to do that at all. We can simply take God at His word and believe Him at His word and be convinced that what He said is true. Now, with all that said, that's the introduction to the introduction. We're going to move on to the lesson now. And I want to talk about three things quickly this morning. The reality of His coming, the reason for His coming, and the readiness for His coming. And this is just really introducing us to this whole topic. And we're going to be looking at more and more of the details of Scripture regarding the return of Jesus Christ and what I believe to be some of the better understandings of the return of Christ as far as the order of those things. Now, first of all, the reality of His coming. The Bible specifically teaches us that Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back. He hasn't come already. He didn't come spiritually like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is coming, and He's going to show up, and He's going to be just as physical as you and I are. You're going to see Him, literally. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, if you remember the text we read earlier, Jesus said, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Well, what is the things He's talking about? Well, what He just said in the previous verse. Well, what was the previous verse? The previous verse is verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars," which is the word asteroids, "will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, physically see, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He's coming. And He's literally coming. Even Jesus went on to say in verse 36 of the same chapter, "But at the day and hour, no one knows." No one can pinpoint the exact day and the exact hour of the return of Jesus Christ. So every time someone says, "This is the day and this is the hour," it's not the day and it's not the hour. Okay? But the Bible does tell us that we can know the season. And that's the point of the fig tree. The fig tree is not Israel, as some have tried to make it to be. It's not. It's a fig tree. That's all it is. And all He's simply saying is, whenever you see the fig tree budding like it is in spring, right? And you see the leaves coming forth, and you see the buds coming forth, you know what? You know you're in spring, and summer is coming. So whenever you see the signs that Jesus Christ referred to, you will see that happening. You will know then that you are in the season of His return. Although you're in that season, you cannot pinpoint the hour, you cannot pinpoint the day. And if you ever try to, you're wrong. And in this text, it goes on and tells us that in those days, of course, it will be like the days of Noah. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what was that like in verse 38? "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered into the ark." Now, you know what was going on in those days. Obviously, it was a very wicked society that God was going to judge. But His point in this passage is not the wickedness of the society, but He's talking about the normality of the society. They were simply doing what they normally do. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were doing what normal people do. They were going to their jobs, doing their work, going on with their activities. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and He judges the world, right? And He says that's exactly the way it's going to be whenever He comes back and He returns. Look at another passage, chapter 24. Wait a minute here, I got this written down wrong. Look at chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31, another reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Says in this text, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His holy angels with Him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The assumption is what? He's coming back. He's actually literally coming back. Another text that you may have never thought of perhaps as a return of Christ text is found over in John chapter 14. Look at it with me. John chapter 14 and verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. I love this portion of Scripture. Jesus, before he goes to the cross and before all the events of the crucifixion occur, he says in verse 1 and following, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," and listen to this, "and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ is literally coming back. The reality of his coming is made clear in this text. One thing I do want to note, and I will be expanding on this in the weeks ahead in verse 3, it says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." That word "receive" is the Greek word paralambano. It's a word that is a word of endearment. It's to receive alongside of. It's the idea, and this is what I believe a reference to the rapture, as some would call it, whenever the Lord takes you up to be with him. He takes you alongside of him. He receives you to himself. Paralambano, very, very important phrase to just make a note of for the future. Also, one other text that we're aware of is found over in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, whenever Jesus Christ had spent the days with the disciples post-resurrection, and now he's about to go back to heaven. You remember that? He was standing with his disciples there. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched," it says, "he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" So how did he leave? He left bodily. He left in the clouds. He left literally. When he comes back, he's coming in the clouds. He's coming bodily. And he's coming literally. Exactly as Jesus said he would do, exactly as the angels told the disciples that he would do. Jesus Christ is really coming back. The reality of his coming. The second, the reason for his coming. The reason. First is rapture and resurrection. Second is judgment and wrath. I put those in that order because I believe that we are going to be taken out before his wrath. The reason why is because the wrath that we deserve was taken up on the cross. Jesus Christ is not going to punish you again for the wrath that he took for you. You are going to be taken out of here before the wrath of God occurs. Now, the timing of that we'll discuss later. But for this time, just look at this passage, because I think there are a number of verses that are very clear about this. I remember hearing a pastor not too long ago in the Reformed circle say, "I don't believe in a rapture." I was like, okay. Well, I guess I'll cut 1 Thessalonians 4 out of my Bible. I mean, my word, seriously? Oh, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity isn't either. But what it means is you are going to be seized and caught up. That's what the word means. Jesus is coming back and he will take you. It promises in the word of God, he will take you out of here before the wrath of God occurs. Matthew chapter 24 again. And verse 29, passage we read just earlier about the return of Jesus Christ. When he comes, it says, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens. God's going to shake the entire universe. And in verse 30, it says, this is Matthew 24, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Sounds just like what was promised in Acts chapter 1, doesn't it? He shows up, but what does he do? It says in verse 31, "And he," Jesus, "will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other." In other words, the word gathered together is the word synagoge. It means to synagogue or to assemble together. The idea is that Jesus is going to show up in all the clouds and all the glory. He's going to send his angels forth, and it says he is going to literally gather together his elect from the four winds, from every part of heaven, everywhere they've ever been. He's going to take them to be home with him. Another passage that refers to that, same chapter, Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 and following. After it talks about the days of Noah and it being like the days of Noah, then in verse 39 it says, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, he's going to show up. He's coming in judgment. He's going to come and he's going to pour out his wrath like he did in the days of Noah. And those who are unregenerate and unbelieving or unexpecting the return of Jesus Christ are going to be caught totally off guard. Completely off guard. And verse 40 says this, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." Now that does not mean that the only ones taken are the ones at the grinding mill. All right? Seriously. He's just simply saying you've got people who are doing normal activities. There's going to be two people out in the field, one of them is going to be taken and the other left. There's going to be two women at a mill grinding, doing their normal chores, and there one of them's going to be taken and the other left. Well, what does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Well, if you look at the word taken in this verse, in verse 40, the two men will be in the field, one will be taken. Listen to this. The word taken is the Greek word paralambano. Do you remember that word? John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am coming back to receive you unto myself." It is a word of endearment. Para, alongside of, lambano, to receive, receive alongside of. The whole point is, one's going to be taken, received to Christ. The other's going to be left. And the word left is a Greek word that means to abandon. One particular translator used the word left to destruction. And that would make sense. One is taken out to be with the Lord in rapture. The other is left to receive the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be paralambano, taken. The other will be left to destruction or abandoned. So you see, the Bible tells us that he's coming back to take his own to be with him. One of the passages, just to make it clear, is found over in 1 Thessalonians, the ones that we know very well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 13. Oftentimes, whenever you hear this passage, it's at a funeral. I've used it at a funeral before because it is a comforting text to know that one day, the one that you loved who has passed away, that one day Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to resurrect that dead body from the grave and he will take them home to be with him. In verse 13, it says this, as Paul wrote these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, this is the whole point of the passage is Paul was writing because some of these in Thessalonica were confused about the believers who had already fallen asleep. They were anticipating the Lord's return in their lifetime. And they're like, "Okay, fine, we've been waiting on his return. We expect it any hour, but now my Aunt Josie over here, she died. What's going to happen to her?" And so what he does, he goes on to explain to them that you can be assured of this, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is those who have fallen asleep who were believers, who were saved, he says, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." In other words, those who have already died who were Christians are coming back with him. They're coming back. But then in verse 15, "And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died are going to be taken first. Then in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." Sounds just like Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 following to me. He shows up with the angels and the trumpet. And here he shows up with the angels and the trumpet. And then it says, "The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be" what? What's the word? Caught up, right? Seized. Snatched. Taken. You're out of here. Why? because wrath is coming and you're going to be taken out of here before the wrath is dropped down on this earth. Later on in the same text, in verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." And that's not soteriological wrath like hell. It's in the context of eschatology, the return of Jesus Christ. He's saying you are not going to be here to experience the wrath described in Revelation chapter 6 and following. So, we see the reality of his coming, and that the reason of his coming is for rapture and resurrection, and also judgment and wrath. Judgment and wrath is the second reason why Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming to bring vengeance on the earth, on those who have rejected him and who have denied him. This past week, I had the privilege to talk with one of my partners I was working with, and he made this statement. It kind of shocked me. He came out because he's the same guy that told me not to talk to him about God. So I said, okay. Anyway, he said, "You know what? When I die, it's going to be an experience. I'm looking forward to death. That's going to be an interesting experience." And I thought for a moment, I said, now what could I say to that? So I said, "Well, where are you going? Because, I mean, if it's going to be, you know, you got to go somewhere. You're just going to float out in space?" Well, the first reaction he had was, "Well, I don't believe in the hell." And I said, "Well, what about Adolf Hitler? You think he's in hell, or is he just floating out in space?" Because listen, I think all of us realize that sin deserves judgment, right? And the existence of hell tells us God is a just God. And whenever the Lord returns, he's not coming back to say, "Oh, you poor guy, you know, I'm here to help you along." He's offered mercy, he's offered grace, and the world has rejected his offer and has spurned their heels against him. And so he comes back to pour out his wrath on that day. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you'll turn there, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there are, by the way, there are many passages we could refer to. These are just a couple of examples just to show you that the reason of the return of Christ is also judgment and wrath. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 6 and following, after he talks about those who were being persecuted and experiencing tribulation for their confession and faith, he assures them that God is coming back, and whenever he does come back in Jesus Christ, he is going to bring vengeance with him. In verse 6 it says, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to do two things. He's going to repay with vengeance those who troubled you, and he's going to give rest to those who are believers. But then he says in verse 8, how is he coming? He says it's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. He's coming with wrath. He's coming with wrath. Revelation chapter 6, another passage that's clear on this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, which I believe is a parallel to what we read in Matthew 24, verse 29 and following. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says, "I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." Doesn't mean it became blood, it's like blood. All right, that's the symbolism he's using. "And the stars or the asteroids fell to the heavens," or fell to the earth, "as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky," it says, "receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne.'" And listen to this, "and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Wrath is coming when Jesus Christ returns. Wrath is coming. All right, one last point, and I'll close with this. The readiness of his coming. We have the reality of his coming, The Bible tells us Jesus is literally coming back. We have the reason for his coming, that he's coming to rapture and to resurrect and to bring judgment and wrath. Now we have the readiness for his coming. And this is the practical application for all of us. We are commanded over and over again in Scripture to watch and to be sober. And the soberness is not talking about alcohol. It's talking about being alert, being awake, paying attention to what's going on around you. Not just putting your head in the sand and say, I don't like the news, it's all bad. No. You say, listen, I'm going to look at it, I'm going to read about it because I want to know what's going on. I want to look at it and understand that we're in the season for the return of Christ. I want to be alert. So many believers get in such a stupor, they don't even know what in the world's going on. The Bible says it over and over again that we are to be awake, we are to be alert, we are to watch, watch, watch. One passage that I think about when I think about those terms is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Paul writes these words, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, he's already talked to them about it, but let me go ahead and tell you again. In verse 2 and following, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, we'll talk about this more in the future, but the word day of the Lord refers to that cataclysmic time when God pours out his wrath on the earth. So he's saying that day when Jesus shows up is coming as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, that is the world shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they, that is the world of unbelievers, will not escape. Verse 4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are all not of night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us, listen to this, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be what? Sober. Be alert. Be watchful. Be aware. Jesus Christ is coming. It's going to catch the world off guard. They're not ready for it, but you should be. You should be looking for it, anticipating it, because he's coming back. For the sake of time, I'll just move to one last thing, and that is this. The readiness for his coming not only refers to the watchfulness and being sober, but also being faithful and serving. One last text. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus talks about this, being alert and being ready. The reason why we should be watchful and be sober is because we should also be faithful. And we should be serving. Whenever the Lord does come back, he does not want to find us idle. We should not be sitting around doing nothing. We should be faithful serving the Lord God because we will stand before him and give an account of our lives. Look at verse 34 of Luke chapter 21. It says, and take heed to yourselves. In other words, watch out for number one, yourself. Make sure that you are doing what you're supposed to do whenever the Lord returns. Verse 34, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. In other words, I'm almost sure, that most of us are not going to be going out and getting drunk. But the point of it is this, is that the world can weigh you down with its activities and its entertainment and its things that it wants you to do, and you can get so distracted from what really matters that all you're concerned about is the here and the now. And he says, don't let the world weigh you down with that kind of stuff. We were up at Lowe's yesterday. Where's Paul at? He's back in the back. I saw you there. Just letting you know I'm keeping an eye on you. Anyway, we were at Lowe's getting some paint, and the guy said, now, I believe this is the right color. I said, it really don't matter. He looked at me kind of strange. I said, it's all going to burn up anyway. He's like, what? I said, Jesus is coming back. It's going to burn up. And one lady standing beside me, like, yeah, that's right. You know, we can get all wound up on what the here and now is and get weighed down by all the activities. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? I mean, with all the stuff we've got going on, we've got technology, we've got iPhones, iPads, that. We got all kinds of stuff that's supposed to speed our life up, and I don't have time for anything. I don't understand it. But I mean, we can just get weighed down. And Jesus says, take heed to yourself. Be alert. Be watchful. Be aware. I'm coming back. He says, don't let the cares of this life weigh you down. Verse 34 says, for that day comes upon you unexpectedly. Be ready. Be alert. He's coming. He's coming. We're going to talk more about this in the next few Sundays ahead. But as we begin to gather together to celebrate the Lord's table, I'm going to ask those men who are going to be serving the Lord's table if they'll come forward and just have a seat on the front pew here at this time. This is a sobering time because it's a time for us to examine ourselves, as the Bible says, to be able to, first of all, to be sure we're in the faith, that we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And secondly, to examine our lives to make sure we are doing what the Bible said about living a sober and righteous life, living a holy life before our Lord God. And I think about the Lord's table and how interesting it is as we're talking about the return of Christ, that the Bible tells us that whenever you celebrate the Lord's table, you're not only remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us and how He died on the cross and gave His life for us, but it says that you are declaring His death until He does what? Comes. So every time we do this, every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we are actually telling the world and telling ourselves and reminding ourselves that Jesus gave His life for us. He sacrificed Himself for us so that when He comes back, He can take us to be with Him.